Of Revelation. Our text for this morning is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. This also is God's holy word. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our merciful Father, we pray that you would grant us illumination by your Holy Spirit. Father, you have in these words some serious words of warning that there will come a day of judgment, that you have appointed the king who will reign and rule and judge in righteousness and in faithfulness. Father, we pray that we would look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus, that it will be a good day, it will be a glorious day, a day that we must desire. Father, we pray that we would be ready for it, that whatever encumbrances are going on in our lives at this time, Father, we pray that we would turn those aside, that we would set those aside, and instead that we would be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Father, we pray and thanks for the good news of the gospel, that you have promised that sinners can receive the forgiveness of sins, that we might receive eternal life from this king, that we might accept the terms of his peace. Father, we thank you for your generous provision, that while we were yet sinners, that you sent your son to die on behalf of sinners. Father, we thank you for your provision for us. We pray that the good news of the gospel would go forward with power from this pulpit and from every pulpit in this land. Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus would be exalted and that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. How often is it that you come in contact with arbitrary people? Perhaps you've worked for them as your supervisors or your bosses. Perhaps there wasn't in your mind any rhyme or reason that maybe their sentiments, maybe their attitudes and their temperaments were a function of the phase of the moon almost, that something was good and right one day, but the same thing was not another day. And we might think that it would be difficult to live under such a rule when there is no objectivity but complete subjectivity, that there is no basis in a rule of law, but rather there is subjective feelings that govern. However difficult this might be, may it always point us to the coming King, our Lord Jesus, even as we saw in Psalm 96 about how the Lord comes, that he is the one who comes, that he will judge the world in righteousness and his people in faithfulness. Also in Revelation 19, we see that the white horse brings the rider, who is called faithful and true. This is our Lord Jesus. That there is such a contrast between the rulers and the judges of this world. Some of them are half decent. Some of them are quite good. But they all will pale in comparison to the rule and the reign and the judgment of our Lord Jesus. Here we see in the book of Revelation that things appear to be winding down. It's as if we're getting to the end of the game. And, you know, the end of the ball game when things start to get cleaned up. That we were introduced to the red dragon, Satan. We were introduced to the beast of the sea. This is the tyrannical, wicked, arbitrary world rulers and governments. And also to the beast of the earth, also referred to here as the false prophet, which stands for all of the anti-Christian religion and the false prophets, the false teachers, that they are the ones who deceive others to submit to the tyrannical rule of the beast of the sea. And we're also told about Babylon. And then as time goes on, or as the passage goes on, we see that in a reverse order, you see that Jesus brings down each one of those. We've already seen in chapter 17 and 18 the downfall of Babylon. And here we see that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And then in the next chapter, we'll have an account of Satan, the red dragon, who is thrown into the lake of fire, along with all who follow them, all who have the mark of the beast. So here we have in this passage, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will conquer the beast, the false prophet, and all their followers. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, will conquer the beast, the false prophet, and all their followers. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first, the coming of Jesus, the judge, in verses 11 to 16. And then second, the coming of Jesus, the conqueror, in verses 17 to 21. So the first point, the coming of Jesus, the judge, in verses 11 to 16. Here I'll read verses 15 and 16 again. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we're reminded about what came before us. How necessary it is for people who were living in the first century, who were living throughout time, throughout church history, even as Christians, are often the ones who were taken advantage of, those who were slandered, those who were subject to the false judgments of rulers. That this reminder here about the one who is sitting on the white horse, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. How necessary this is for us to hear. The reminder that Jesus wins, that he indeed is victorious, and that you who are awaiting him, awaiting his return, trusting in his provision, trusting in his sacrifice, that you also will be raised up in glory. We saw earlier about how Babylon, who Babylon stood for the worldly system that's set up against the Lord and of our Christ. There's only two possibilities. Either you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, or you will bow the knee to the world. That we cannot be friends with the world and friends with Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage and the chapters before and after it that systematically Jesus goes through and he defeats all of his opposition. He defeats Babylon. Speaking of, was it 75 or 100 pound hailstones? Just imagine what that would do to a person's house. Just imagine what it would do to a person. And we have in earlier Revelation 19, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, a reminder of the great joy and the celebration that we will have when Christ comes, that we, his church, are the bride, and we are awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, that it is a joyous occasion. Then in Revelation 20, we have the reminder of the binding and the doom of the dragon, who is Satan, that he will be cast into the lake of fire. We're also told about death, that death will be conquered, that 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of our Lord Jesus, that by his own death, his death on the cross, we're told that he conquered the last enemy, who is death. He conquered death on your behalf, all of you who are trusting in him. Then in Revelation 21, we have an account of the new heavens and the new earth. Was it there? There's no mention of a sun. The reason why is because Jesus Christ, God, is present. There's no need for the sun anymore. He indeed is light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. We recall that in the book of Revelation, there are, was it, seven of these visions. And we have here an account of another section. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So this idea of having heaven open, this is for John a presentation of another vision, that the white horse and the one who is sitting on it, that this is Jesus. And we recount how in Zechariah 9, mentioned in the New Testament also in Matthew 21, that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the reigning king, that he enters Jerusalem. This is the triumphal entry. And you would think, well, shouldn't a king be riding a horse? Because here you think about how a donkey walks with these little stiff legs. You know, it doesn't seem very majestic. Not at all. But strangely, a beast, a little taller, runs faster, a horse, that it is good, it is right for a king to be riding a horse. But Jesus enters Jerusalem riding a donkey. And it's a symbol of peace, that Jesus brings peace in his first coming. Yet we're told here that he is riding a horse, that a horse is a symbol of war. You think about all the wealthy men, the officers, that those were the men who were riding a horse because they're high up. It was expensive to have a horse, expensive to keep or maintain a horse. And a king is the one who would come riding on a horse. And Jesus is riding on this white horse. It's a symbol of war. That Jesus comes, he brings a sword, the sword from his mouth, the sword that conquers. We have also in this section the names of Christ mentioned. In verse 11, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. We think about how this relates to Psalm 96 in verse 12 and 13. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Our Lord Jesus is faithful and true. This is the expectation of the coming Lord, and it's fulfilled in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the psalm singing about God's holiness, ascribing to God all of these traits of his, and that the Lord is coming and is speaking about Jesus who will return. This matter of faithfulness, it's God's characteristic, that God is faithful to his promises. We recount in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, that our Lord Jesus, that all of God's promises are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning that all of God's promises find their true and ultimate fulfillment in Jesus our Lord. that Jesus is the one who checks all the boxes. I mean, God has given a prophecy about this. Jesus fulfilled it. God had made these promises. For example, to Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. And there Abraham told his son, God will provide. God himself will provide the sacrifice. And he did. It's in his son, Jesus Christ. God is also one who is true. Our Lord Jesus is true. Meaning that God speaks no lies. No falsehood is found in him. As the Apostle Paul had said in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. Meaning, whenever we speak, in comparison to God, all of us are liars. God alone is the one who always speaks the truth. And that means every one of his promises that he has made in his word, every single one of them, he will fulfill. If it were possible for him to break any one of those, if he were false in one thing, then he cannot be trusted. And our God is true in every single one of them. And because of that, we can take him at his word. In verse 12, another name that is not mentioned. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Well, here we ought to understand that God's names reveal his character, reveals his mighty work. It tells us something about who he is and what he has done. Even in this passage, many names of Christ are given, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But perhaps this is one of those things where a name about him is given, but it hasn't been revealed yet. It's referring perhaps to the judgment that Jesus will bring. So for those who are subject to that judgment, they will be conquered by the sword from his mouth, that there's a side of them that they will experience. There is a characteristic of Christ that they will experience and that we, his beloved people, will not. This is the name that has not yet been revealed. That God's character and his work is revealed in his names. We also have the Word of God, that Jesus here is called the Word of God. Jesus is this Word incarnate. We have that taught us in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here we think about how you look at the account of creation. And in Genesis, it doesn't mention anything about Jesus. But then we're told in John 1 that all things were created through him. That when God spoke things into existence, it was the very word of Jesus. That he was there active in creation. Jesus also reveals that the standard that he will use to judge is his word. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. This indicates to us that for Jesus as judge, his judgment will be objective, not subjective. It will be righteous and not arbitrary. How often is it, especially in our society, that standards are constantly moving? This is what we talk about when we say the goalposts are moving. Just imagine if you're in a soccer game or a football game and you have these goalposts. They look different. The different sizes or hockey, right? Different sizes. But imagine if in the game, right, while you're trying to kick or while you're trying to throw, that someone starts moving these goalposts. And it's like, hey, this doesn't seem right. I mean, the goalposts should be in the same place. There ought to be objective measurements, right? Was it in one of these basketball games, one of the stars told them, hey, listen, from my throwing this ball, that your hoop is like an inch off. And he was actually right. It's because he was so good at knowing the height of that basket in his training that he knew that, hey, your hoop is an inch off. If we think about how the Lord Jesus is one who judges by his word. This is called the rule of all. that oftentimes people want to rule by fiat. They rule by feelings. Well, if this guy likes you and treats you well, then he's good. And if he doesn't like you, he treats you poorly, then he's bad. Well, here you ought to understand that it's not just whether or not you know Jesus. He has an objective standard. That it's not just knowing the right people. It's not a matter of nepotism that Jesus says that he judges according to the word. And his word does not change. His word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world has standards that are constantly changing. And you have to make an effort to keep up with the standards. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because right, what is right today is right tomorrow and it was right yesterday. This is what Jesus indicates to us. Here, perhaps we have some clear understanding of how you will stand before the judge. And it's a simple question of how do you relate to and how do you view the Word of God? James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? In this passage, what we have taught is if we condemn the law, if we're not obeying the law, we're actually judging the law and condemning it. What we're saying is, God, your word is not righteous, your word is not holy, and your standard is not right. So I'm judging it as false or as bad, and I'm judging myself as superior to it. If we find that we're listening to the world just a little too much, because Satan is going to speak through the words of the world, and he's going to tempt us to think ill of God's word. Hey, why is God so arbitrary? Listen to what he's saying. Look at how God condemns people in such unkind ways. Hey, you know what? God is actually hate. This is hate, what you're doing. It's old-fashioned. It is ethnocentric. You think about all the things that the world can say. And we find ourselves going along with that. Instead, what we ought to be doing, we should be using God's word to examine those who speak against it. So we think about the various ways that we see that. Romans 1, about how the wickedness of man is manifested, that they're disobedient, that they're slanderers, that they're dishonoring to parents, all of these things. And then we see that God foretold their actions, their practices. And we think about how judgment awaits those who oppose God. That we cannot be judges of his word. We must be faithful followers, those who submit to, honor, believe, and obey his word. Because this is the standard in which Jesus will judge. We also have Jesus, his name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a reminder to us. Romans 13, if anyone has any authority, whether in a marriage, in a family, in the church, in the state, in the office, wherever it is, that authority comes from God. God has given that authority. And that makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anyone who possesses authority and power, it comes from God. It's a reminder to us that God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. So those are the names of God. We have also in this section the description of Jesus. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. This is mentioned before in Revelation chapter 1 in the opening section. About Christ, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And back then, we don't often think of light as fire because we have various forms, right? We have flashlights, we flip on a light. We kind of forget that lights are actually flames. Back then, you know, you had a torch. Now we have an LED light, you know, very small, very convenient. It doesn't risk a fire. But what this tells us is that Christ's eyes see all things. They see down to the inner recesses of our hearts. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Christ's eyes that are flames of fire, it's a reminder to us that God sees all. He sees down to the inner recesses of our hearts. The world is always telling us, listen to your heart, trust your heart, follow your heart. Instead, God is the one who's saying, no, the heart is deceptive. Trust his word. And that God is the one who sees down to the inner recesses of our heart. He sees our true motive in things. The description of Jesus also continues. On his head are many diadems. Recall back in Revelation 13, you have the beast of the sea. This is a symbol of the false, it's the rulers and the governments, the tyrannical kings and queens, that beast of the sea had 10 diadems on his head. But here on Christ's head are many diadems, far more than 10. So the beast of the sea and the rulers of the earth and the governments, that their claim to power was only temporary. And it was a given power from Jesus. But the many diadems on Christ symbolizes his rightful authority. And this authority will be eternal. It will be a good authority that we, his people, will delight to have him rule over us. We have also a description of what Jesus will do when he comes. End of verse 11. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is in contrast to the worldly judges and rulers. Perhaps we often take for granted that in our country, though the bribes function in different ways, right? You have judges, right? The judges rule. But it's not a situation where in other nations there would be outright bribery. And perhaps in these instances we should be thankful that we don't see that. Jesus, though, is a God who cannot be bribed. He's a judge who cannot be bribed. He is impartial. That whatever attempts that we have to bribe him, you think about how, Psalm 49, who can pay a ransom to Jesus to set someone free? That he already owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. All the wealth in this world belong to him. It's an encouragement to Christians throughout the ages who have been falsely accused and condemned by judges who took bribes, judges who showed partiality, that it is a blessing when Jesus comes and he reigns and judges and makes war in righteousness. We think also of war. In the fog of war, injustices are often committed. Wicked men rule by might. We have accounts of people who were once soldiers, who went on to live what seemed like upright lives. They became contributors of society. And they became those who cared for others. They became doctors and those who helped others. And they look back, they said, hey, this was my life as a young man when I was actually in war and the wicked things that I did, right? You think about how they shut up shrines. They give money to shrines because they realize, hey, that's what I did. But they said, hey, I've tried to change my life. The question is, did they ever repent of those things? But this is what happens in war, in the fog of war. That men rule by might, they rule by the sword, they rule by the barrel of a gun, and they abuse the weak. Yet not so with Christ, that when he wages war, he does so righteously. We're also told in 14 that what he will do is that he will be accompanied by his holy angels, there in verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This very description of the armies of heaven, that there is a term in the Old Testament that describes God. He is the Lord of hosts. Oftentimes the Psalms describe he is the Lord of hosts. And this is the Lord of hosts, or another way to say that is the Lord of the armies. Or that is to say, he is the Lord of the angels, that these are the heavenly hosts that surround him. That Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That Jesus comes with his holy angels. That Jesus will judge the nations with the sword, that is the word of God, which proceeds from his mouth. That he spoke it, and it is true. It is the standard by which he will judge. It is the standard by which we will be judged. That we're also told in verse 15 that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. We've seen this description before. Revelation 14, regarding the winepress of God's wrath, that we're told it was trodden outside the city, and that this wine or this blood was up to a horse's bridle, whether it be, was it four feet or so, around 4 feet, that's where a horse's bridle would be, that it ran 1,600 stadia, or 200 miles. When you think about how much volume that is a whole lot of blood. But it's a reminder to us that in that wine press, in treading out the grapes, it's a symbol of God's wrath upon sinners. So that's the first point, the coming of Jesus, the judge. The second point is the coming of Jesus, the conqueror, in verses 17 to 21. Let me read from verse 19 to 21. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. In verses 17 and 18, you have the angels' invitation to the feast. This isn't a feast where you have, the best fattened calf, that you have game animals, that you have the organically grown, locally sourced produce. No, this is an odd feast. A loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. You think about this. This is a calling for these birds. You think about these would be probably vultures, turkey buzzards, the things that we consider to be unclean, but actually they're good because they're the ones that clean up the junk. Right, so they and the scavengers, they eat up the nasty rotting things and then they clean it up. They clean the bones all clean. And the very description there is an invitation that they would eat the flesh of those who oppose the Lord Jesus. We have in verse 19 a description about the battleground or the battle array. That I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So you have those who are ready to engage in war. Have you ever wondered, is it wise to fight in a battle that you know you cannot win? You think about how the demons know what will happen. The angels who opposed God, who followed Satan, they fell. We have an account of their knowledge in Mark chapter 5. This is the legion, right? The man who had a legion within him. That they see Jesus, they're fearful of him. They say to him, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." So here, these demons are acknowledging exactly who Jesus is. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They know who he is. They know his power. They know what he's going to do. They're saying, please don't torment us. They knew who he was. They just got the timing wrong. The timing of his torment is not then in Mark 5. It would come here in Revelation when they get thrown into this lake of fire. We have also man's guilty knowledge of God, Romans 1:32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Meaning that there is in man a guilty knowledge of God. They know that their consciences bear witness that we've disobeyed God, we've rejected God, we've rejected the reign of his Christ, and that because of it, there will be judgment awaiting us. Here we think about how, is it ever wise to engage in a battle that you know you've already lost? Even secular war strategists speak about wisdom as the wise win first, and then they go to war. And the foolish are those who go to war hoping to win. Meaning that the wise are those who do not engage in the battles that they don't know the outcomes to. The best battle is the one that you don't have to fight. But here you think about how the demons and sinners who rebel against the Lord Jesus, what do they have to gain? Why are they fighting in a war that they know they will lose? And is this foolishness? Have you thought about the outcome? When the chips fall, we can say, hey, everyone in the world, everyone's going the same way. We're going the way of darkness. Do you find your comfort in following the masses? Or do you find your comfort, your peace, and your security in obeying the Lord Jesus? Well, look at the times. Look how few people are following Christ. Look how small the influence of the church is. Well, is that your standard by which you judge? Or are you going to believe Jesus at his word? That he has spoken to us in his word. The gospel offer is this simple. All who fight against the Lord and against his Christ, you must lay down your arms. You must cease fighting. You must accept his terms of peace. These terms that he has given us are exceedingly good. He has said, hey, listen, I will not put you into serfdom. I will not put you in a situation where you will grovel to me and do hard labor for the next 10,000 years. No. He says, hey, you must repent. You must forsake your sins. You must turn from them. And you must believe the promise of forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ. And not only will you be not the worst of society, but he says, I will make you sons and daughters in my kingdom. You think about how good that offer is. What he's saying is, in his son and in his perfect sacrifice, Christ's perfect sacrifice for you and for me, he's saying, all of your sins have been paid for. That the kingdom you think you're fighting to gain, you will never have. But the kingdom that Jesus has set up, you will be sons and daughters, co-heirs with this king. Stop following the world. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Embrace his promises. Take his terms of peace, for you will never get a better offer than that. We think also, in this passage, we have brought up again the characters of the past. So we have the beast of the sea and the false prophet, or also known as the beast of the earth. The beast of the sea symbolizes all the kings and the governments that have set themselves up against the reign of Christ. And then the false prophet, or the beast of the earth, that this is the anti-Christian religion and her ministers. Those who proclaim false religions, they're ultimately the ones who are saying, hey, let's bow down to the beast of the sea. Let's bow down to Satan. Let's follow the ways of the world. Here you see their final end there in verses 20 and 21. That these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Notice it doesn't say they were thrown dead. It says they were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The implication there is that they will be conscious of their pain and their suffering eternally. We have, regarding those who follow the beast and the false prophet, in verse 21, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Well, we have an account that in the next chapter, Revelation 20, that those with the mark of the beast, those who follow the beast and the false prophet, that they also will end up in that lake of fire. So it's a reminder to us, for all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God is able to do both. He protects the righteous. He guards the godly from temptation, and that he keeps the unrighteous under punishment for that day of judgment, which will come in due time. Here, I think about the many ways that this passage could be of good encouragement and instruction to us. It is to us a hopeful expectation of the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no king or lord like him. He alone judges and rules in perfect righteousness. In contrast to partiality and favoritism of earthly judges and rulers, Jesus is impartial. He is just and he is holy. There is no one who reigns like him. There is no one who does what he does. The rulers of this earth would gladly slay their subjects for their own advancement. Jesus alone is the one who willingly lays down his life for his enemies. Not only for his subjects, for his enemies, that you and I might have life. There is no king like him. There never will be a king like him. This is also a reminder to us that what or who you believe matters. To whom you submit to and fear matters. If you submit to the sea beast, that is the earthly powers and rulers, and you believe the false prophet, you will have their same end, which is eternity in the lake of fire. Jesus is the one who promises that those who follow him and are faithful to him, that we will be more than conquerors. Jesus will deliver his people, and he will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. It's a reminder to us about the enduring Word of God. The Holy Scriptures are not a new or a novel standard. It is the standard by which Jesus will use to judge. Jesus is the Word incarnate, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not following the flavors of the day. He is not following the changing standards of this world. That there will be no surprises on the last day. The question simply is, how do you stand before the holy Word of God? Are you one who humbly trembles at the Word? Or are you one who judges the Word as somehow incomplete, false, or completely unrighteous? We have a reminder to us also of the final outcome of the beast and the false prophet. All who will bow the knee to the beast of the sea, to the rulers of this world, and claim, hey, I'm only doing what I'm told. I'm only following orders. I'm only doing what I needed to survive. God, how can you hold that against me? I said the right things. I obeyed the right orders. Is this acquiescing to the false prophet? Ultimately, this leads to defeat and to destruction. God desires and he calls you, his people, to faithfulness, to devotion to him, and to boldness that we might live for his glory. That he is given us the truth. He has given us his Son. We must live for him. This is also the reminder that the world's description about this gentle Jesus, this motif, that he wouldn't condemn anyone, that he accepts everyone just as they are. He allows people to live however they want. Oh, you have this fetish? Go ahead. You have this one? Go ahead, whatever it is, I accept you all. Here, you ought to acknowledge that this gentle Jesus was not even true in his first coming, that he was the one who made that whip of cords, that he is the one who said he brings a sword. But it's most certainly not true of Christ in his second coming. He comes in war. He comes on the white horse. And he comes to judge the wicked and strike down the nations with the rule of iron, with the sword from his mouth. That when he comes then, that will not be the time to attempt a conversation with Christ about peace terms. And when he comes as conqueror, that is not the time for us to think, now we should consider what he has offered. No, now is the time. Now is the time to embrace God's terms of peace through his Son, Jesus Christ, that you and I would be those who repent and believe, that we would trust in Jesus Christ, that we would commit our lives to him, that his word would rule our lives, that we would submit to him, that we would trust in him, that we would obey him, that we would worship him. Have you trusted and have you committed your life to Christ? Are you following him? Are you believing his promises? You realize that he will return. He will return in glory. And that there will be this grand revolution, that those who are first will be made last, and those who will last will become first. That you and I should accept our last place in this life, knowing that when Jesus comes, we will be first. And may we trust in him. May we look forward to his return. May we delight in his coming back for his people. Let me go to our God together in prayer.